was shown in the last talk, really is the new Eve, the new, the companion of the new Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, both of whom are working together for our salvation. There was an important point made in the introductory part of last talk, was that many of the things we believe as Catholics about Our Lady are not explicitly found in the New Testament. And the source of all this knowledge, this doctrine, is actually the Old Testament. And you have to even enter into what the ancient Jewish people knew about their own scriptures, about God, and therefore what they would have thought about Our Lady and Our Lord, the Messiah, as he was coming. And this is the source, you can say the source of all the dogmas that we have as Catholics, about Our Lady. It is the Old Testament. So the many things the Protestants would, when you have discussions in apologetics, they would they could beat us over the head regarding the New Testament or even misinterpretations of the Old Testament. But when you sit down and read through the fathers of the Church, you understand what the old Jewish interpretations of the Bible were, the Old Testament was. You see, it all makes sense when you come to the Catholic teachings about Our Lady. It's very important to be careful about this interpretation of the Old Testament text, because at this present moment, it's disheartening to see that there is a prime minister of a certain country in the Middle East who pulls out texts of the Old Testament and he gives it interpretations to justify what is being done to the Palestinian people in Gaza. And it's important to understand these interpretations are not Catholic. They are actually Protestant interpretations of the Old Testament. And therefore, it gives him a justification for what he's doing. But fundamentally, even as Catholics, we should stand up and say this is wrong. No one seems to do it. In any case, today's talk is titled The New Ark. So obviously, you're thinking of the Ark of the Covenant. You know about the Ark of the Old Covenant. And you see the conclusion of this talk will be that Our Lady is the Ark of the New Covenant. Let us see how in this talk. The Ark of the Covenant itself, that'll be our first thing we will look at. And we will look at the various passages that talk about the Ark in the Old Testament, and then see what the Gospel writers did, particularly St. Luke and St. John, what they did to point out that Our Lady is the Ark of the Old Covenant, of the New Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is deeply rooted in Jewish scripture and tradition. There was a thriving temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. But from the Jewish point of view, this temple was missing something essential. The Holy of Holies, which is also called the Sancta Sanctorum, it was supposed to house the Ark of the Covenant, but at the time of Jesus, it was empty. And this is actually confirmed by pagan historical sources as well. You know, the Romans defeated the Jews in 70 AD, and in 100 AD, in 70 AD, they defeated the Jews, entered the city of Jerusalem. They went into the temple and they installed some of their pagan idols. But when they first went in, they said that what they saw in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, was absolutely nothing. So the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be there, but it was not. Obviously, we'll get into the details about what the Jewish people expected, why it was not there and so on. But there was a Jewish tradition that the location of the lost ark would be revealed one day. Now, it is important to understand what this ancient Jewish hope for the return of the ark is about, so that we can understand something essential about the New Testament. But first of all, we know that in the last talk, we spoke about Jesus as being the new Adam. But he is in fact more than that. He's not only the new Adam who's coming to recreate the whole world from its destroyed life of sin, he's going to remake it into a new life of grace, but he's also the new Moses. And Moses, you know, was who led the Israelite, the Jewish people, into an exodus to help them escape the slavery that they had in Egypt to come to the promised land, which was Israel. The new Moses, the Lord, is going to inaugurate a new exodus, helping us escape from this slavery of sin to the new promised land, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, we know this for a fact because our Lord himself says and does things which are strikingly similar to what Moses did and said. Now, Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. We read in Exodus 34. Jesus also fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, Luke chapter 4. Moses fed the Israelites in the desert with miraculous bread from heaven, Exodus 16. Jesus feeds the multitudes in the wilderness with miraculous bread, Luke chapter 9. But that's only one instance. There were more than one instance in the other Gospels where the Lord fed the multitude. And just as Moses established a covenant with the tribes of Israel, Exodus 24, Jesus established a new covenant with the 12 apostles at the Last Supper, Luke chapter 22. Now, these are the points of similarities, but there are also some differences between the Exodus inaugurated by the Lord Jesus and that of the Exodus from Egypt at the time of Moses. And the most important of this is about the starting and end point of the Exodus, the new Exodus. Now, the word Exodus itself means journey. With every journey, there is the point of departure and destination. For Moses, it began in the land of Egypt and ended in Israel, the promised land. The Exodus of Jesus, however, was different. It begins in Jerusalem and ends in heaven. Now, as proof, we have these verses from the Gospel of St. Luke. Luke chapter 9, verses 30 to 31. And behold, two men talked with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. You recognize this as Mount Tabor, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, the Greek word, Exodus, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, 30-31. The next verse, Luke chapter 24, 50-51. Then after the resurrection, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And you recognize this as the ascension. So the earthly promised land is the point of departure of this new Exodus and not the destination. Now I'll take another digression here. Again, it has to do with present-day politics. It's really disheartening to see, but I bring it up in, for this reason. So you see, there is the government of Israel is specifically follows a doctrine called Zionism. And according to this, they're trying to establish a promised land, or re-establish the promised land in Israel. When in fact, if they were following the Messiah, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, they would not care about it, because there is no promised land here on the earth. It's particularly disheartening if you read, study political philosophy and so on, because the only people who try to establish an earthly paradise are people like socialists, Marxists, communists. And so the Zionists are actually aligning themselves with these people. They're trying to, they're basically fomenting war. Some say it's genocide. They're trying to establish this Israel, or some call it Greater Israel, and so on. But it is a very dangerous project. It's not only going to bring back World War III, but maybe even Armageddon and all kinds of things like that. So this earthly promised land, there is no such thing that it will remain forever. And the proof is in the fact that the Jews, after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, were defeated by the Romans and then were dispersed from their homeland. And there is no way that they are really going to be able to rebuild the temple or anything like that. It's over. The old religion is finished. The Lord closed the Old Testament on Holy Thursday. So it's all over. The old covenant is finished. It's been sealed with the blood of our Lord. Pope St. Pius X even spoke of this. The Holy Land is holy because our Lord shed his blood on it. He shed his blood to seal the Old Testament. It's over. Now we are in the New Testament, and we are in this Exodus prepared by our Lord, following him to the heavenly Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, which, if you sit down and study Jewish scriptures and Jewish tradition, that is the Jerusalem all of the Jews were praying for, the Messiah who would lead them out of this earth to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not about rebuilding Israel as a political entity or anything like that. But it's true, those who are Jews today, actual Jews, not Zionists, they do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. That's a different story. But they still do not agree with the Zionists, because they know there's not going to be, there's not supposed to be an earthly paradise of any kind. Anyways, that was a digression. But we were talking about the Exodus and how the earthly promised land is the point of departure. The heavenly Jerusalem is the destination. And beyond a doubt, based on what our Lord was saying and doing, both at the Mount Tabor and Mount and the Ascension, Jesus is the new Moses. Now, with the old Moses, there were, you know, the Israelites, they traveled to the Holy Land with the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the two tablets with the Ten Commandments, the staff of Aaron, and a bowl of a golden urn, really, of manna. So the question is, if Jesus is leading us on the new Exodus, we have to ask the question, where is the new Ark for this new Exodus? Now, any first century Jew would have done a thorough reading of the Old Testament, and he would know that the Ark of the Covenant played a central role in the first Exodus. So if the Messiah was to be a new Moses inaugurating a new Exodus, he has to bring back the lost Ark. It would just make sense. It is not possible to have a new Exodus without a new Ark. So in this talk is about how the New Testament reveals that Mary is the new Ark of the new Exodus, and it has direct implications of what the ancient Christians believed about the divinity of Jesus and also the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven at the end of her earthly life. So we start off by trying to learn what happened to the original Ark. So this is where I press the button and the screen comes down and we watch the other jokes. They're not going to watch the other jokes. You'll also have to realize the Bible actually tells us what happened to the old Ark. We'll get to that. So Indiana Jones and so on is just fiction. So first we'll clarify the biblical accounts of the Ark, and then we will see what later Jewish writings have to say about it. Now the Ark of the Covenant is first mentioned in the book of Exodus. In the midst of Israel's departure from Egypt and their 40-year journey through the desert. You know, they had offended God. That's why God made them wander in the desert for 40 years before letting them come into the Holy Land, into the Promised Land. And Moses was not allowed to enter. You know about that. So the people of Israel received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and 20. God gives them instructions to build a sanctuary for him to dwell in, a tabernacle. This is Exodus 25. It is meant to be a portable temple. It's the very first piece of furniture to be placed in the tabernacle. This is the Ark of the Covenant. The book of Exodus has very precise details of how the Ark is to be built, Exodus 25 again. And these are the most important. And you'll start to make connections now with our lady. This Ark of the Covenant was to be made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold. In the Ark, the testimony given by God would have to be placed. On top of the Ark, there would be a mercy seat flanked by two cherubim of gold. And this was to be the place from which God would meet with his people. So there are 5 points that we can take note from this text of scripture, Exodus 25. The tabernacle where the ark is kept is the dwelling place of God on earth. The ark is where God will meet with his people and speak to them. The ark is a sacred chest containing the Ten Commandments, the testimony which God gave the chosen people. In addition to the 2 tablets of the commandments, there is the golden urn of manna and the miraculous staff of the high priest Aaron that budded. This is from Exodus 16 and Numbers 17. The ark is made of acacia wood. The important property of acacia wood is that it is incorruptible. Old Testament scholars point out that acacia wood was regarded as holy in ancient Egypt and is also extremely durable. The Septuagint translates acacia as incorruptible wood, Exodus 25. The durability and incorruptibility of this wood is also corroborated by Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. Next, the ark is covered in pure gold. In the Jewish Bible, pure gold would be gold without any impurities. So this symbolizes the absolute holiness of the ark. It is too holy for sinful human beings even to touch it. So it had to be carried with golden poles. God also commanded that there be 2 golden statues of cherubim placed on the ark, Exodus 25 again. Moreover, the holiness of the ark is emphasized by the blue veil with which it has to be covered. Numbers chapter 4. And the last point, the ark and the tabernacle are the place where the glory cloud or Shekinah will descend from heaven. Once the tabernacle was finished and the ark was placed in it, the cloud descended upon the tabernacle and it was filled with the glory of God, Exodus 40. The glory cloud was not only the sign to indicate that God had come down to the earth to be with his people, but it was also the means by which God would lead his people through the promised land. Remember the pillar of fire and the cloud that appeared during the day to lead the Israelites. So the Israelites would be victorious if they fought their enemies with the ark in their midst, and they would be defeated if not. And when you read the Old Testament, you remember many passages. Then, that is about the ark itself. Now, it is the next part from the Old Testament has to do with the ark being taken into Jerusalem. This is the next relevant part for the talk. Now, once the ark arrives in the promised land, it is moved between different local sanctuaries. You read in Joshua and the book of Judges, names such as Gilgal, Shiloh, and Bethel mentioned. At one point, the Philistines capture the ark and return it upon suffering a plague of tumors. This is in the first book of Samuel, chapter 6. Some translations say this was a plague of hemorrhoids. Around 1000 BC, King David decides to give the ark a permanent home, and he decides to move it from the place called Baale Yuda to Jerusalem. So we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, of how the ark was transported by oxen. Remember, the instructions given to the Israelites was that the ark had to be transported using the golden poles. But in this time, King David decided to transport the ark by oxen. And during the transport, a man named Uzzah was struck dead when he used his hand to stabilize the ark. You probably remember this passage from the Bible. Now again, this sounds terrifying to us, but it is meant to be pedagogical about the things of God, about the sacredness, how these holy vessels, even that we use in the Mass, are consecrated. Only hands that are consecrated can touch them, or nobody was given specific permission, and so on and so forth. It's a point of pedagogy. It's not meant to be the way things are done today. So we want to avoid this stuff to touch the chance. Yeah, fear. So out of fear, instead of continuing the journey, King David took the ark to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, where it remained for 3 months. This is important. It will come back later in the talk. Obed-Edom and his household during this time received many blessings. So these blessings became a sign for King David that they can continue after 3 months. They can continue taking the ark towards Jerusalem. But this time they decided to do it right and they follow all the instructions given in the law of Moses. So they carry the ark by its poles. They offered sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. This is described in the second book of Samuel, chapter 12 to 15. For the ancient Jews, the return of the ark to Jerusalem was one of the most familiar passages of the Bible. The ascent of King David and the ark to the mountain of Jerusalem was nothing less than the coming of God himself. Right? This is an important point because, again, the ark is the dwelling place of God on earth. So in Psalm 132, you will read a memorialization of this moment. The psalm clearly states that where the ark goes, the presence of the Lord goes because of the glory cloud. Later on, when King Solomon finishes the temple, the cloud from heaven comes and fills the temple only when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the Holy of Holies. This we read in the first book of Kings, chapter 8. After the death of Solomon, the whole thing falls apart. You know about this? The kingdom of Israel splits into first book of Kings, chapters 11 and 12. The glory cloud of God's presence departs from Jerusalem, Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. And then the temple and the city of Jerusalem are destroyed by the Babylonians. This is 587 BC. The Babylonian captivity begins. It lasts about 70 years. But you know also that the Israelites come back to the Holy Land and they rebuild the temple. So the story doesn't actually end there. But the more important thing for us, for our talk, is what happened to the lost Ark of the Covenant. There are many fantastical theories about the lost Ark. I've already mentioned Indiana Jones, but that's just a picture. There are some more serious ones. Some theories claim that the Ark was stolen by the Babylonians. But when we read the scriptures, the Bible itself does not list the Ark among the sacred objects taken by the Babylonians. We can read this in 2 Kings, chapter 25, verses 13 to 17. The prophet Jeremiah, 52, verses 17 to 23. So others speculated that it is hidden in an unknown location waiting to be discovered by a lucky archaeologist. And among these secret locations, there is a monastery in Ethiopia into which no outsider except the monks themselves can enter. So no one can actually verify that the ark is there. But even then, that's just speculation. Because the oldest evidence about the ark is the ancient Jewish tradition that the prophet Jeremiah took it and hid it in Mount Nebo, which is east of the River Jordan, shortly before the temple was destroyed. Mount Nebo is the mountain that Moses stood on and looked at the promised land. He could not go into the promised land. Remember, he was supposed to speak to the rock to bring out the water for his people to drink, for the cattle to drink as well. Mm-hmm. But instead, he struck the rock.
Yeah.
And so for that, he was punished by not being able to enter the promised land. And on that same mount, the prophet Jeremiah took the ark, found a place and hid it. And he found a way to hide the path leading to this place. So no path to it can be found, and only God will reveal its location in this time. How do we know this? How is this not just some pious tradition? It's quite simple. We read it in the second book of Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. If you read the Protestant Bible, You will not know about this.
Because they don't know.
Because the second book of Maccabees, both books of Maccabees are not there. So they do not have the books of Maccabees. That's why they have no notion about purgatory and praying for the dead and so on and so forth. But they also do not know what happened to the lost ark. There is no mystery about the fate of the lost ark. We know exactly what happened to it. And according to this passage in 2 Maccabees, the lost ark will reappear one day when God shows his mercy and brings back the cloud of the glory of the Lord. All right? This is important because we know the Babylonian captivity came to an end after 70 years. The temple was rebuilt, but there was nothing in the Holy of Holies from this rebuilding of from the second temple until the time of our Lord in the Holy Land. And then the temple was destroyed for the second time. So the temple was missing two important features, the glory cloud and the ark. And this was confirmed by the Jewish historian Josephus and also by the Roman historian, the pagan Roman Tacitus. So in conclusion, by the time of Jesus, any Jew familiar with scripture and tradition would know that his people were waiting for a new Moses to come and deliver them, to reveal also the location of the lost ark, and to return the glory cloud of God's presence to the temple, or wherever the ark is. So now we can turn to the New Testament. And we can read them, this is important, read them through Jewish eyes, keeping in mind the importance of a new Exodus, the Ark of the Covenant. And we will see how Mary, the mother of Jesus, is linked with the glory cloud and the ark itself. There are two sources for this in the New Testament. There is the Gospel of St. Luke and the Book of Revelation. So first we'll start with the Gospel of St. Luke. And in the very first chapter, St. Luke begins with the Annunciation. It's the first passage that connects a lady with the Ark of the Covenant. This is chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. The angel Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary and announces that she will miraculously conceive and give birth to Jesus. Now, obviously, most of the time when we just had this passage in the all through Christmas, and most of the time in reading this account, it's quite correct to focus on the point that the angel Archangel Gabriel is announcing the conception of the Son of the Most High. That's in verse 32. But now, let's look at the words that the archangel used in speaking to Mary. And we realize, from a first century Jewish perspective, the Annunciation is about the return of the cloud of God's glory. So in response to Mary's question, how is this to be, since I know not man? The archangel says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. That's important. The word overshadow. Because in using the word overshadow, episkiazo in Greek, St. Luke drew a parallel between the descent of the glory cloud upon the tabernacle from Exodus 14 and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Mary. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 35. So the use of this word episkiazo, which means overshadow, by St. Luke makes clear that just as the Ark of the Tabernacle was the special place of God's presence in the Exodus from Egypt, through the Annunciation, Mary has become the special dwelling place of God's glory in the new Exodus. So that's just the first part from St. Luke. The next passage from St. Luke is that of the Visitation. And here again, there's something important. So the episode of Our Lady's visitation to her cousin, St. Elizabeth, gives more details that confirm allusions to the tabernacle and the ark. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. So again, when we read it in the light of what the Jewish scriptures say about the Ark of the Covenant, we discover a lot more from the text. Chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. These parallels are noted when we read this passage with the passage of from the Old Testament of King David bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. Second book of Samuel, chapter 6, verses 2 to 16. So just as the glory of the Lord and the cloud over the tabernacle, so the glory of the Lord and the cloud cover the tabernacle and overshadow them, the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadows her. This is Exodus 40, verses 34-35, in line with Luke 1:35. Then again, David arose and went to the hill country of Judah to bring up the Ark of God. That's 2nd book of Samuel, chapter 6, verse 2. And we read about the visitation. Mary arose and went to the hill country of Judah to visit Elizabeth. This is chapter 1, verse 39, Gospel of St. Luke. Again, 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verse 9. David explains his unworthiness to receive the ark. And Luke 1:43, St. Elizabeth does the same when Our Lady comes to her. 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. David leapt before the ark as it was brought in with shouting. And St. Elizabeth cried out in ecstasy, and St. John the Baptist leapt in her womb. Then you read the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 1, verses 41 to 42. You see all these connections that St. Luke made to tell us that the glory of the Lord descended upon a lady, and there was a shouting in ecstasy and a leaping of joy when she arose and went to Ain Karim, where St. Elizabeth lived. This is one more important detail from the time King David brought the ark to Jerusalem. The ark remained in the hill country in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. Chapter 2, 2nd book of Samuel, chapter 6, verse 11. And Our Lady did the same. She stayed for 3 months in the house of St. Elizabeth. Luke 1, chapter verse 56. And this is also important to note. St. Luke could have simply said that Our Lady stayed with St. Elizabeth until St. John was born. But he did not say that. He specifically said 3 months to point out the parallel with the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem by King David. Now, most commentators, and this is a sad thing about biblical commentary these days, most commentators simply ignore these parallels as if they do not exist, or they even fail to provide a plausible explanation for their existence. So if we put all these facts together from the Annunciation and the Visitation, the simplest explanation is the most plausible. In both the Annunciation and the Visitation, St. Luke is depicting the Blessed Virgin Mary as the new ark. That's it. It's the straightforward conclusion. The descent of the glory cloud upon the tabernacle lines up with the Annunciation, as does the great cry of ecstasy of St. Elizabeth that accompanied the appearance of the ark in the place of the Lord's presence. And this is why St. Luke gives that detail that Our Lady stayed with her cousin for 3 months, just as the ark stayed in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. Now, the other source of our interest here today is the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Now, this is, you know, the book of Revelation is this vision of St. John. You know that chapter 12 speaks specifically about Our Lady as the woman clothed in the great sun with the moon beneath her feet and so on. But here is something important to keep in mind. The Archbishop of Canterbury, I forget which century, his name was Stephen Langlois, was the one who developed the system we have of putting chapters and verses in the Bible. Before this, the Bible was read continuously from one end to the other. So when you go to this portion of the book of Revelation and you step a little back into the previous chapter, so verse 19 of chapter 11, you then get a nice clue about how Our Lady is the Ark of the New Covenant, the new Ark of the New Covenant. So in this verse 19 of chapter 11 of Revelations, which is the last verse before the 12th chapter, where the woman clothed with the sun appears, In verse 19, Revelation speaks of the Ark of the Covenant seen in the heavenly temple. And there are three things to note about this passage, starting from 11:19 and going until 12:2. So even though it's mentioned at the end of chapter 11, the Ark of the Covenant introduces the beginning of chapter 12. Sorry. So it introduces the vision in which the woman appears. Secondly, the Ark and the woman appear in the heavenly temple. The imagery of noises, like voices, peals of thunder, an earthquake, heavy hail, and even of the woman in anguish for delivery, they all connect us back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verses 6 and 7, which speaks about this woman giving birth before she has the pains of delivery and so on and so forth. The book of Revelation places the Ark and the woman in the heavenly temple. So the logical conclusion for this, for a first century Jew who's waiting for the Ark, is that the true Ark is no longer on earth, but in heaven. So if they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, they would have found the fulfillment of all of their waiting in Jesus and through Jesus and through the gospel. So lastly, there is the heavenly Ark is being clearly associated with the heavenly woman. So the book of Revelation, this is remarkable. It describes the woman and the Ark so close to each other, but it does not say that they are the same. However, when we study all of the teachings about the woman, chapter 12, from the first verse onwards, we see that the woman is still the mother of the Messiah, either in figure or in reality. And this woman is present in the same place as the Ark, which is the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple. Now, in the book of Revelation, both the dragon and the serpent are dual symbols for the devil. The male child that you read in the same passage and the lamb, they are dual symbols for Christ. So the Ark and the woman, by some of the ancient writers, they are also dual symbols for men. It's just a logical conclusion and inference based on these other dual symbols that we see in the book of Revelation. Even though the book of Revelation doesn't say explicitly that the Ark is a lady or the lady is the new Ark, but it puts both of them together in the same place at the same time. So now there are three important implications about Mary being the new Ark of the new covenant. The first one, of course, is that Mary's body is the dwelling place of God on earth. It goes to show, because she is the new Ark, then her body should be nothing less. The old Ark was made of pure gold, and it kept in the Holy of Holies because it was the place where God would descend from heaven to meet his people. It was the sacred container for the Ten Commandments, the manna from heaven, and the staff of Aaron, which St. Paul speaks about in Hebrews chapter 9. So similarly, the new and greater Ark must likewise be free from any impurity. That's why it was made, just like the old Ark was made of incorruptible acacia wood. The new Ark is a lady who is free from original sin, back from her conception. And secondly, she's completely holy. No stain of sin ever touched her. So it's better than the pure gold of the old Ark. She's also the sacred vessel for the Word made flesh, which corresponds with the Ten Commandments of the old Ark. The bread of life, our Lord again, which corresponds to the golden urn of manna. And the true high priest, which corresponds with the staff of Aaron that budded before Pharaoh. So if Mary is the new Ark, and the Ark is the dwelling place of God on earth, then Jesus, the implication is that Jesus is God. He is divine. The ancient Christians noted right away from the Old Testament that the mystery of Mary's identity as the new Ark illuminates the even deeper mystery of Jesus' divinity. Everything that we hold today about Our Lady, these ancient writers described based on what we know about Jesus Christ. The next point has to do with a lady's assumption into heaven. Pressing on with what we have seen so far, if Mary is the new Ark of the Covenant, and Jesus, the new David, remember he took, the old King David took the Ark into Jerusalem. So Jesus, and at the same time King David was also a figure of our Lord himself. So as the new David, it goes to show that Jesus would take a lady up to the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is nothing else but the assumption of Our Lady, body and soul, into heaven. So that she would be with him forever in the heavenly temple. So belief in Mary as the new Ark is essential to understanding the belief in a bodily assumption into heaven. And remember, bringing the Ark to Jerusalem and placing it inside the temple that King David did, this was one of his first priorities. And it was memorialized in Psalm 132, which was probably written by King David himself. So Jesus, as a new David, who has ascended into the heavenly Jerusalem, it only makes sense that he brings the true Ark of the Covenant, his mother, into the heavenly temple. From the earliest of times, we have teachings of church fathers confirming that since Mary is the true Ark of the Covenant, she would be brought into the heavenly Jerusalem by the new David. And Pope Pius XII, in his encyclical Munificentissimus Deus, uses this. Encyclical, he proclaimed the dogma of the assumption of Mary into heaven. Specifically, he says, ancient Christian writers who looked upon the Ark of the Covenant, built of incorruptible wood and placed in the Lord's temple as a type of the most pure body of the Virgin Mary, preserved and exempt from all the corruption of the tomb and raised up to such glory in heaven. The new Ark is not only Mary's soul, but also her body. Thus the connection between the Ark, the woman, and the bodily assumption of Mary makes sense. It was in Mary's body that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Therefore it is fitting that her body, the true Ark, be taken up into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And the last point for this talk is that Mary's assumption is also a sign of our own resurrection. You see, at the end of the day, it does not matter where is the old ark, the lost ark, or what happened to it. The prophet Jeremiah, in fact, prophesies that in the future age, this is Jeremiah 3:16, the Ark of the Covenant shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. Put that with what's going on now in Israel. After all, the New Testament tells us explicitly that the new Ark is in heaven. Revelation chapter 11, verses 19. The old Ark of the Covenant has been transcended by the new by the true dwelling place of God. Mary, Mother of the Word, made flesh. This is what we read at the last gospel of every Mass, John chapter 1, verse 14. She is the one who has been made completely holy by God's grace, whose body has been preserved from corruption, and taken up into the heavenly Holy of Holies to be with the risen Jesus for all eternity. And so it is likewise for the new Exodus, that means for each and every one of us. The new Moses, Jesus, ascends into heaven in his body to show us that the earthly promised land is not the ultimate destination of his Exodus. Luke chapter 9. The true Exodus begins in this world and ends in the next. Similarly, Mary's assumption into heaven sheds light on the destiny of our bodies and souls. All of our bodies can be transformed by the grace of God into a temple of the Holy Spirit. St. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Bodily resurrection and ascension into heaven are not just for Jesus or for Mary, but for us too.